One of our great hymns, one of our classic hymns, begins with these words: "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Saviour forth." Well, you'll find quite a few of those wondrous names in the prophecy of Isaiah. He has been dubbed the fifth evangelist, because after Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he's the man who probably tells us more about the life and the ministry, indeed the death and even the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think perhaps that term is justified, the fifth evangelist. And in this book we've seen that he entitles our Lord Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, the cornerstone. He is the angel of the Lord, one and the same as the one who came out and dealt with the king of Assyria's army. He's the root of Jesse, or of David. He's David's source, in other words, the one from whom David's lifeblood is drawn. But he's also the branch, the shoot of Jesse or David. But in particular, Isaiah paints three great portraits. He spends his time building these portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you imagine going into a portrait gallery, and there, as you come into the room, there's three very grand portraits, and at first sight they all look quite different, but then as you study them carefully you realise that what you have there is three different views, but they're all true views of one and the same person. Well, here we have something similar. So we've seen in the earlier part of the book, particularly from chapter 6 through to 39, he's portrayed as the coming king. And in particular, all these parts are in a historical setting, and the coming king is unfolded for us against a backdrop of a threat that was current at the time that Isaiah ministered from the Assyrians. And indeed we read in chapter 35 or 6, was it, how the Lord delivered his people, Jerusalem, from the Assyrians. That was the backcloth to the coming king. And then from chapters 40 to 55, Messiah, Christ, is presented as the sin-bearing servant. And this time the backdrop is not so much current events, but future events coming up in a generation or two, the growing threat of Babylon and the exile that would arise from that, 70 years in Babylon, and then their deliverance under Cyrus, who was raised up by God. The coming king, the sin-bearing servant, these two great portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these closing 11 chapters, from 56 to the end, there's no specific historic backdrop here. Rather, if you look for the backdrop, we see that he's spanning the ages. He's looking ahead, indeed, right down to the end of time. And here, in these chapters, we're now coming to what we could call the centerpiece of this section, the third and final portrait of Christ Jesus, our Messiah, the Messiah that Isaiah presents to us. As you know, the chapter and verse divisions that we have are not part of the original, but they're really useful, because in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and the original Greek of the New, there were no chapters and verses. So imagine finding your way through, you know, when a preacher says, or a Bible study leader says, let's look at such and such, finding your way. So we're grateful indeed for the people who have put verse and chapter references in. But they're not inspired, and although generally in the right place, they're not always in the right place. And many of you will have noticed in your Bible version, whichever one you're using, for instance, that verse 15 is split, and a new section, it is generally agreed, exactly where Nigel began to read. So here for about 3.5 chapters we have this centerpiece, this third and final portrait of Messiah. Isaiah must have been a preacher worth listening to, I'm convinced of that. He was a master of the spoken language of Hebrew. Just think of the literally hundreds of colourful illustrations that litter his work. In the first half of the chapter, we didn't read it tonight, but we looked at it last week. Just in those, 15 verses or so, we have the illustration of viper's eggs, verse 5. Who'd want to eat those for breakfast? Goodness me. Verse 6, cobwebs for clothes. What a fascinating picture. What a frightening picture. Verse 10, blind men groping in the dark. Verse 11, sinners in their despair growling like bears and then moaning like doves. You see, these colourful illustrations. But he wasn't just a master of the spoken language, he was a master of the written language of Hebrew too, which is universally agreed by all who've studied it. And you may well be aware that Hebrew uses, and I can't think of any better way of describing it than bookends. Anybody still have bookends? You know, once upon a time, every household had bookends. You have books on a shelf. How do you stop them falling off the shelf? Well, you have a bookend at each end. They may be a matching pair, or they may be similar reflections of each other, but they hold the whole thing together. Well, if you know what bookends are, Hebrew uses them in the written page to mark off a section, to show us the divisions. Those bookends are often very similar, sometimes even identical, and they help us when we spot them. So I want you just to have a quick look with me. We won't go into a lot of detail. The two portions that Nigel read. We'll keep chapter 59 open because that's where we are tonight, but you might want to stick your finger in page 6 in chapter 63 as well. Particularly the dramatic assertion in 59 verse 16, which is mirrored by another dramatic assertion in 63 verse 5. One is the Lord speaking, the other is the Messiah speaking. So 59:16 begins, "He, the Lord, saw there was no man." 63:5 begins, "I looked, but there was no one to help." Then verse 16 of chapter 59 continues, "And wondered that there was no intercessor." In 63:5, Messiah wonders that there was no one to uphold. Back in chapter 59, "Therefore his own arm, the Lord's arm, brought salvation for him." Messiah says in 63:5, "Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me." And then the verse wraps up with this, "His own righteousness, it sustained him." And then there's a slight variation where Messiah says, "My own fury, it sustained me." So those two verses are remarkably similar, like a pair of bookends. And there are similarities in the language. The language of clothing is used here, particularly not just the clothing that you might have at home, ladies, or indeed gents, but a soldier's wardrobe. So look at 59 verse 17. We have there a breastplate and a helmet and garments and a cloak, the soldier's wardrobe. But look at chapter 63, very similar languages. Verse 1, "Dyed garments, glorious in his apparel." Verse 2, "Your apparel is red, your garments like one who treads the winepress." And then verse 3, speaks about his garments having blood sprinkled on them and being stained. So this language of clothing, of the wardrobe, the soldier's wardrobe, is common to both. And we could point to the vocabulary, the words that are used. So in 63, verses 16 and 17, the word righteousness, his own righteousness, it sustained him. He puts on righteousness for a breastplate. And you'll find that in 63, verse 1, "I who speak in righteousness." And the word salvation in 59, 16 and 17, "His own arm brought salvation, a helmet of salvation." And in chapter 63, verse 5, "My own arm brought salvation." And this word vengeance, I don't want you to misunderstand the word vengeance. We will explain a bit more about that later on, but you'll see it here in verse 17. "He put on the garments of vengeance." And then in chapter 63 and verse 4, "The day of vengeance is in my heart." So there's similarities of the language used as well, pointing up these two passages which form the kind of bookends of this third and final portrait. It's much more concise than the earlier ones, compacted together, but does it pack a punch. So we're going to begin to look at that tonight. So I've called this the Anointed One, and you'll see why. But Anointed One is simply the meaning of the word Messiah anyway, which of course is the Hebrew word, which in the New Testament becomes the Greek Christ. Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, the Anointed One. Our passage here in chapter 59 depicts a scene. And we can sing it, if you like, in three phases, three successions in this scene. The first, in verses 15 and 16, is divine displeasure. Divine displeasure. The Lord is surveying a scene, and he sees there's no justice. He sees there's no intercessor. There's no salvation. And he's appalled by what he sees. Then the second scene, from verse 16 to 19, divine action. Divine action. The Lord, having seen the situation, sets himself to act. He must act alone because there's no one to help. So he dons the necessary work clothes and sets to work. He sets to it, conquering his enemies, repaying the unrepentant, imposing justice, rescuing those who put their trust in him. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, the third scene, the divine agent. The Lord springs a bit of a surprise here and abruptly announces the coming of someone who he calls the Redeemer. It turns out this is his agent. This is the one who will act for him and do all his purpose. So those are the three scenes that make up one scene, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So we begin with divine displeasure. God is displeased. Verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. There's no justice. God sees the scene in this world and he is grieved. When it says he's displeased, I'm told that the Hebrew there may well suggest a shaking. You are so grieved by something you physically shake. It's a vivid scene of God seeing something that so appalls him that he's shaking at it. There's no justice. The wicked, the unrepentant, are being unpunished. But it's not all. Verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. There's no one to intercede on behalf of sinners to rescue them. So all this means that unless God himself does something, unless God intervenes, there is no justice, there is no intercessor. And our translation, the word wondered there, is that's a fair enough translation, but actually is a little bit tame. The word really means he was astounded, he was appalled, he was horror-struck, says one commentator. The Lord sees that there's no justice and no intercessor, and in effect says, what an appalling situation. He is horror-struck, divine displeasure. This is this scene portrayed before us. And you know, we too should be appalled at the idea of no justice. Perhaps justice is something you take for granted. Use your imagination for a minute. Imagine our land, Great Britain. I know justice is not perfect. Sometimes things go wrong. But imagine if there were no justice. Can you let your imagination run riot? It would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? Imagine not just a land with no justice, but an entire world with no justice. Imagine a universe with no justice. Incidentally, that is the universe of the atheist. And if you're ever in a debate with an atheist, you need to drive that point home to them. God is horror-struck, and so should we be appalled at the idea of there being no justice. And if we should be appalled at that, we should be alarmed... there's no intercessor, because we are all guilty before God and need an intercessor. So that's the opening scene here, divine displeasure, no justice, no intercessor. So that leads immediately into the next scene, which is divine action. God determines to act. Verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. He's zealous, verse 17, he was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's like the warrior putting on a cloak, and the cloak is called zeal. This is all the language of the warrior's wardrobe, verse 17. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, the garments of vengeance for clothing, and clad with zeal as a cloak. Here's a picture of the Lord as a warrior. A warrior. Now that's not very politically correct in 2018, is it? I wonder, have we lost sight of this biblical aspect of the truth of our God as a warrior God? The saints of old weren't embarrassed by this. Last week we had our attention drawn to Joshua. Joshua 10:14, we read there, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Friends, surely he fights for us too. Psalm 24 verse 8, although it's a psalm of David written 1,000 years before he came, I'm firmly convinced it's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ as he ascends back to heaven 40 days after the resurrection. This is how we read Psalm 24 verse 8. The King of Glory, you see, is coming to the gates of heaven. And the chorus goes up, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He has fought, and he's overcome, and he's defeated even death. And now he's ascended. He is a warrior God. So it's the language here of a mighty warrior, a mighty warrior. But more than that, in verses 18 and 19, this mighty warrior is also a glorious conqueror. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that's to the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Here's a picture of the mighty warrior who is indeed the glorious conqueror. As you look around this world, there are some kings and rulers who barely rule, aren't they? They may be king in name, but they struggle to maintain control over their territory. There's civil war and there's rebellions. Their rule is challenged. There are no-go areas. But not so with our God. Not so with our King. He is the glorious conqueror. And notice that when God acts in this way, it's a work of righteousness. That key word is mentioned a couple of times. Verse 16, his own righteousness sustained him. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a helmet. Righteousness, doing that which is right. That's what justice is, isn't it? We want our judges and our law courts to do that which is right, to punish wickedness and to reward goodness. It's a work of righteousness. This mighty warrior, this glorious conqueror, acting righteously. How different that is from the warriors of this world, from the conquerors of earth. If you know anything of your history of warfare, or even just what you see, pick up on the news, the warriors of this world, the conquerors of this world, are so often sinful and selfish, so often proud and unrighteous and cruel. And as for those who claim that they are in a holy war, well, they're often the most cruel, aren't they? Think of IS, and also think of those who've done what they've done in the name of the Lord Jesus and claimed it to be a holy war. No, the warriors of earth are unrighteous, but our God is righteous. And because of that, he is uniquely able to bring that justice. He has the power, the authority, and the righteousness. And we need to remember that justice always has two sides. It's just like a coin. You pick up a coin, you know it has two sides. You look at it, one side, it's a tail. You turn it over, it's a head. But it's the same coin. And justice has two sides. Think of the law courts. Maybe there'll be a case in the press this week. I don't know what's coming up, but imagine, here's a man. He's been accused of all sorts of things. The evidence is heard. And when the trial is done, not guilty, acquitted, you can go. The virtuous are rewarded, or indeed, of course, the opposite. He may be found guilty and punished. There are two sides. Those who are not guilty are saved, acquitted. And those who are guilty are dealt with. So that connects in with this, what this divine action produces. Salvation on the one hand and judgment on the other. Look, salvation here, another key word. Verse 16, his own arm brought salvation. Verse 17, a helmet of salvation. God decides to act, and he is the one who intercedes to save his people. There are people who are redeemed, verse 20. Just like Israel were redeemed from Egypt. You remember how they were in slavery under Pharaoh, and God, by a mighty act of power, redeemed his people, liberated them. So God acts to redeem his people, to save them. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. But God acts, intercedes to save, to redeem his people. But there's the other side of the coin. Turn it over, and there is judgment. If salvation is a people redeemed, judgment is a people repaid. Verse 17, this word vengeance that I mentioned. Now, we need to really understand that word. It doesn't mean revenge. Right, I think it's easy to read that and think of revenge. That's not what the word means. The real meaning of this word is justice. What is justice? Justice is getting what we deserve. Justice is being paid exactly what we've earned. Verse 18 is very emphatic. Three times we're told, according to their deeds, he will repay. Then the next line, recompense or retribution or repayment to his enemies. And then again the third time, the coastlands he will fully repay. Sinners getting what they deserve. We're speaking here of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God towards us as sinners is a reality. And it's no good thinking to yourself, well, my good deeds, they'll get me some credit with God. When he comes to wave up my sins, yes, I realise I've sinned, but my good deeds, well, they'll count for something. No, the Bible is clear. The wages of sin, what are wages? They're what we earn. The wages of sin is death. He will repay his enemies. You say, hang on, wait a minute, I'm not an enemy of God. Well, the Bible teaches that if you're a sinner, you're an enemy of God, and we're all sinners. So by nature, we're all enemies of God. God acts a people redeemed in salvation, but there's also a people repaid in judgment. All mankind will bow before the judge. Verse 19, from the west to the east, he will be seen in his glory. This is how the NIV translates that part. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. Second half of verse 19 is a bit tricky. The experts tell us there's more than one way to translate this, and I'm not in a position to know which is the right way. One way to translate it is to, as for instance the NIV and some other versions do, is like this. The second half of verse 19, he will come, the Lord in action, in the words, like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. It'll be sudden, it'll be dramatic, it'll be powered by the Spirit of God. And then there's the traditional translation, where the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And as I say, either translation I think is valid there from what I can understand. A picture of the Lord subduing his enemies, the Holy Spirit at work subduing his enemies. Here's the picture. Divine action. The Lord sees that there is no justice, no intercession. He decides to act. He is the mighty warrior, the glorious conqueror, who redeems and saves his people, but also judges and repays his enemies. But then we come to the third part of the scene, in verses 20 to 21, the divine agent. The divine agent. You see, up to now, there's been no mention in this passage that the Lord is going to do this through an agent. You know what an agent is. People, everybody seems to have an agent these days. Sportsmen have an agent, don't they? Celebrities have an agent. What does the agent do? Well, the agent basically acts on their behalf. Whatever the celebrity wants, they try and deal it or negotiate it. Actually, you probably have had an agent. If you've ever bought or sold a house, you had an estate agent. What do they do? If they're a good one, they'll do what you want. Sell your house. Get you a good price. If they're a good one. Basically, an agent acts on your behalf. And here, this divine agent is introduced a little bit abruptly, really. Verse 20. We've been talking about the Lord intervening, the Lord acting. And then it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He's introduced, first of all, as the Redeemer. The Redeemer. The Lord announces someone, the Redeemer. That's a bit of a puzzle, actually, here, if you think about it, because we've been told several times previously that the Lord himself, Jehovah, is the Redeemer. For instance, 47 verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord himself is the Redeemer. Indeed, we've seen just here in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, the Lord himself will act to intercede, to save, to judge. But here in verse 20, he doesn't say, I will come, but the Redeemer will come. So how can the Redeemer be the Lord, but also be someone who appears to be distinct from the Lord? Well, of course, the answer is made clear to us in the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes, the Son of God, who is indeed one with the Father, who is indeed truly God himself, God in flesh. He is distinct from the Father, yet he is one with the Father. He is the Redeemer. And he comes, we see here in verse 20, to those who turn from transgression, to those who repent. He comes, he is the one who comes to bring salvation. And Paul uses this verse, he quotes it actually in an interesting context at the end of Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 to 27, which is a much debated passage where he talks about Israel being saved. Now I'm not going to get into that tonight. You may have your own view on what he meant by it. Actually, it's irrelevant to the point I'm making here. This is what Paul says in Romans 11:26, and he's quoting from here. The deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's coming to those who repent to take away their sins. He's the Redeemer. And as we move into verse 21, we're about to learn something else. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. The Lord promises a covenant with them, with his people, with repentant sinners, the redeemed. But then something interesting happens in verse 21. He immediately switches to the word you and your. And in the original, the you and the your are masculine, singular masculine. It's an amazing transition. He's been talking about them, his people. Then he switches to you. You're a masculine individual. It's a point that's missed by many commentators and even some Bible translations. In fact, most Bible translations. He's not speaking about the Lord's people, because Zion or Jerusalem is always feminine. There's only one possible correct understanding here. The Lord is addressing his agent, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, and he says, my Spirit who is upon you, the Anointed One. Here is something that's also remarkable. The Anointed One, which we know means Messiah, but we've already met the Anointed One. In fact, we've already met him twice before. Back in chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will rest upon him. On who? The coming King. He's the Anointed One. And we've also met the Anointed One in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, the sin-bearing servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And now we discover that this coming King, this sin-bearing servant, is also one and the same person that's being spoken of here, the Anointed Conqueror. This is one unique, remarkable individual. No one else in all creation to remotely compare with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the coming King. He's the sin-bearing servant. He's the Anointed Conqueror. He's all three. And incidentally, those critics who want to carve up the book of Isaiah and sell us it was written by two or three different people really ought to eat their hearts out, because their theory is nonsense when we see that Isaiah is presenting three wonderful, coherent portraits of the one magnificent Lord Jesus Christ. We could note the word covenant here in verse 21. This is my covenant with them, with my people. We've met that word before, haven't we? Twice in the servant songs, 42 verse 6, speaking of the servant, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. In 49 verse 8, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Here again, the same language is used. It's one book, one prophecy, one Messiah. He is God's agents, the one that the Father sends, the Redeemer, the Anointed One. All those things that we've already seen from verse 15 through to verse 19. Think again. Verse 15, the Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. Our Lord Jesus Christ will bring justice. That was a keynote of the servant's mission. The very first servant song, chapter 42. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice. Verse 3, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. When he came the first time, he brought forth justice, but he hasn't yet fully established justice, but he will when he returns. The Lord was appalled or wondered that there was no intercessor, but we've already learnt from the servant songs that there is an intercessor after all. Chapter 53, verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for sinners on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He intercedes for us now before the throne. Salvation, the helmet of salvation, verse 16, His own arm bringing salvation. Well, his very name, Jesus, means Saviour. He will save his people from their sins. Righteousness, his own righteousness. Think of the perfect life of righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Obeying his Father in everything, not just in the letter, but in the spirit, from the heart, in all things, every moment of every day of his entire life. And vengeance, or justice, or repayment of sinners. Yes, that too is in his remit. Acts 17, verse 30, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained. Who's he speaking of? If you're any doubts, the next sentence tells you God has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will come and judge and repay sinners. Conqueror, subduing all his enemies, verse 18 and 19. Yes, yes, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The anointed one, the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Our attention was drawn to him this morning, and the Lord's drawing our attention to him again tonight. And there's one other thing this passage does for us. Answers this: how will the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish this mighty work of justice, of interceding for sinners and saving and redeeming his people, life of righteousness, and then coming again in justice as the conqueror? How will he do this? Well, verse 21 tells us two things about that. The first, which we've already seen, that he is anointed by God's Spirit. God says to him, "My Spirit who is upon you." Now, we're not totally familiar with anointing, really, are we? But it is done. In the Bible times, it was done for kings and prophets and priests, and it was a symbolic thing. And just about in my lifetime, I was still in my pram when Queen Elizabeth was crowned, so it's possible that some of the older ones might remember this. First time the coronation of a monarch was put on TV, and some of the politicians, Churchill included, thought this was almost like the end of the world, you know, letting TV in to see something like this, but it happened. But the anointing was considered so special, so sacred, that the cameras weren't allowed to record it. So maybe even if you are old enough to remember it, you don't remember it because of that. But apparently the Queen took off her crimson robes, her jewellery was taken off, and the young Queen was sitting there in a white dress and special chair, and a golden canopy was held over by four knights of the garter, and she was cloaked, and the abbey went silent, and the Archbishop of Canterbury produced this flask, which was apparently made in 1661, and had this perfume in. And he anointed her. He put it on various parts of her and pronounced some solemn words. Anointing is something that is a symbolic act, but it symbolizes ordaining somebody to do a job and equipping them for that job. And in the Old Testament, that symbolic act was all pointing to the reality, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, anointed by God's Spirit. And we know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. We know that at his baptism the Spirit came in visible form. We know that for his temptation the Spirit led him, indeed drove him to the wilderness to confront Satan and defeat him there. Every step of his ministry, every aspect of his teaching and his mighty power, the Holy Spirit was there, empowering and enabling. Even in his death on the cross. Hebrews 9:14, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Christian brother or sister, your salvation is truly a Trinitarian salvation. The Son of God offered himself, sent by the Father, offered himself back to the Father, anointed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is anointed by God's Spirit. And the other thing we learn here in verse 21, he is armed with God's word. My words which I have put in your mouth, he says to the Redeemer, shall not depart from your mouth. He's equipped with the eternal and unchanging word of God, which again has been previously promised. Back in one of the servant songs, 49 verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Did Jesus Christ raise an army? Did he get a rabble together? No, not at all. He was armed with God's word. There's a little snippet in Mark's gospel which I find very telling. It's in chapter 1, and it sheds some light on Jesus' priorities. Mark 1:37. We've had an account there of many mighty works that Jesus was doing, and his fame is spreading. And it says there, when they found Jesus, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." Implication, come on, come and show yourself and do some more miracles. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth." Jesus saw his ministry not as miracles specifically, but as a word ministry, preaching, proclaiming the word of God, armed with God's word. It's that word that wins souls and still does. It's that word of God that brings people into the kingdom. And it's that word that one day will summon every man, woman and child from their graves to face him as judge. And then we read on, "Shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, or from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth, from evermore." Chapter 53 told us that Jesus will have spiritual children. He shall see his seeds. And this verse tells us that we, that's us, the descendants, the spiritual children of Jesus, will be armed with the same eternal word. We have the same weapons. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Yes, he was anointed with the Spirit without measure, but we are indwelt by the same Spirit who anointed him, and we're armed with the Word of God. And indeed, Paul, as I'm sure you know, takes the language of this passage and uses it in Ephesians 6 to speak of the armour of God. You know the passage well, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of Spirit is the Word of God. Friends, it's an armour that we can only wear because Jesus has already worn it. Christ, the anointed conqueror, is returning as Saviour and Judge. He will subdue all his enemies under his feet. So if you're a Christian, take heart. Because if he's your Lord, you have nothing to fear when he comes as Judge. But we do need to take that coming judgment as a reality. We need to live in the light of it. We need to warn others of its reality. And we need to be mindful that his judgment is absolutely fair. This is what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. You see, you have it there. Salvation, glorified in his saints, and judgment. The two opposite sides of the same coin. But I conclude with this. If you are trusting in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Are you fearful? Don't be fearful. There's a line in a hymn somewhere that says this: "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear."